Right then, brethren, for a few weeks, maybe a couple of weeks at least, we've been talking about the subject of money, prosperity, wealth, poverty, you know, money, which makes the world, of course, go around. And we've asked, and hopefully by now answered the question, you know, is God a God of prosperity, or is he a God who prefers poverty? For example, we looked at what did God, in Scripture, promise to ancient Israel if they would cooperate with them. The answer was abundance, peace, prosperity. What will the world tomorrow be like, do you think? Will it be a world of abject poverty? Or will the world tomorrow be, do you think, characterized by prosperity? People living a good life? I think the answer is yes. And hopefully we've seen equally that money itself isn't really the problem, because we can think of some men of God who had plenty of money, were very wealthy men like Abraham, who was rich in herds and flocks and silver and gold. Isaac was very wealthy, Jacob, Job. God doubled his already significant wealth. King David, who was an extremely wealthy king. These individuals had lots of money, far more than you or I will ever see in our lives, and yet these men were entirely faithful to God. So, you know, money itself is not really the problem, but as we covered last week, if you can think back that far, money does have a dark side. Money can be seductive. People can become covetous, develop a love of money, even if they don't have any. See, the problem isn't necessarily people who've got money are corrupt. People who've got no money can be just as corrupt, because they long for, they lust for, and they might even steal and kill to get money. So the problem isn't money, it's the person with the money. Let's have a quick reminder of a couple of key points from last week. Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. First letter to Timothy chapter 6. And we'll just read verses 9 and 10 this week. So 1 Timothy 6. A key verse, which is typically misquoted. Let's start in verse 9, though. For those who desire to be rich, or one translation says those who crave to be rich. So here's a person who's hungry for money. It's a real strong desire, it's a lust, it's a craving. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Well, that sounds pretty bad, really. You know, many foolish lusts, which drown men. Well, if you're drowned, you're dead, I think. And it says here, drown men in destruction. So many people who desire to be wealthy, if it's something that's key to them, something they're going to pursue, and have these harmful lusts, it will destroy such people. Verse 10, because the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, and pierce themselves through with many sorrows. So, I mean, those two verses are really packed, aren't they, in a sense? You know, verse 10 is often misquoted as money is the root of all evil. But the scripture in full is the love of money is not the root, although I'm sure it's a pretty big root, but it's a root. There'll be a few other things can cause evil as well, but certainly the love of money. And even a poor person can have a love of money. They may not have much, but they love it and would desire more. And given the opportunity, might even kill to get it. So the love of money, whoever has a love of money, that can be a root of all kinds of evil. And it says here, just a few words later, for which some have strayed from the faith. So Paul's writing to Timothy about important lessons that he needs to understand himself as a man, as an evangelist, and equally for those around him. And he says, some people, Timothy, they're gone. They've left us. The fact they've left God. They've strayed away from the faith in their greediness. So again, it's not money itself. The problem here is the love of money, the craving for money, or if verse 10 says their greediness for money. And greed is tantamount to coveting. You know, if you're a greedy person, typically you'd be a covetous person. And being covetous, let's face it, is a common human weakness. Whether you're a converted person or an unconverted person, I'm afraid human nature is still there and coveting is still there. Whether you're a church member or even a church minister, covetousness will still be a temptation, a problem, by which some at least will stray from the faith. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 3 and read verses 5 through 7. So Colossians chapter 3. We read a parallel passage in Ephesians last week, but this pretty much says the same thing for us and a bit of variety. So Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 7. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. These are the evil influences that you and I should put under us. You know, close them down, bury them. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness. You might recollect a month or so back we did look at Leviticus quite a lot. And saw there that God has a very high desire for cleanliness. He does not like uncleanness. Now in Leviticus that was often to do with physical things, but we did say at the time that that was really just a picture of something that God has high regard for today, which is that you and I should be clean people, clean of mind, of course. So put to death fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Oh, by the way, it's covetousness. I hear a number of these American preachers talk of covetousness. Yeah. Quite sure where that would be spelled. But it's covetousness, which is idolatry, which is what we read in Ephesians last week. You know, a covetous man who is an idolater, I think it says there. Why is that? Why are you an idolater? Well, because you're putting something ahead of God. If you're covetous, something you want, something you desire, typically money, wealth, fame, prestige, status. And if you're covetous for such things, if you have this unhealthy desire for these things, you'll put them before God, which of course is idolatry. And then continuing, because of these things, one of which is being covetous, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you also once walked when you lived in them. And of course, you and I, to some extent, may have an issue with coveting things we might not think so, of course, because every man is pure in his own eyes. But, you know, have a close look. And maybe we just have a little bit of hunger and desire for things that might not be entirely appropriate. But certainly if such a person, you know, is out there, then they are idolaters. Because that's not really where our minds should be. Where should they be? Well, Paul tells us in verses 1 and 2 of this chapter, chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. So, I mean, I think the King James says, set your affection on things above. That's where our minds should be. Obviously, we need physical things, and God knows that, and he's promised to provide. We need homes to live in, and in our society, we need cars to drive. We need refrigerators and food to put in them. There's no problem with any of that. And it could be a nice refrigerator and a nice house and a nice car. But these should not be the driving force to us so that we covet a bigger car or an extra car or two or three. You know, some TV evangelists out there, we might touch on this next week somewhat more, but there are TV evangelists out there that have, you know, several Rolls Royces, several homes, multiple jet aircraft, and so on.
I miss
you,
Florian.
Now, you can't help but wonder to what extent is that indicative of being covetous, setting your mind and your heart on things here and now, you know, your toys to play with. Now, I suppose we'd all like to think that churches are safe places where everyone you bump into is a saint. All honest, all God-fearing, all motivated by the love of God and love for the brethren. You know, you and I might be a little bit cautious around, you know, unconverted people, you know, people, quotes, in the world. But it's not surprising, I suppose, if we were a bit more relaxed and trusting around church people and church ministers. That would seem to be not unreasonable on the face of it. But, of course, it's worth remembering that covetousness, the desire for money and wealth and power and prestige, this is common to many people. And church members and church ministers are not immune to human nature. You're not. So you know that others like you and me in the church, churches, are not. So today we're going to look a little bit about the dangers or the need for us to be alert and aware around churches and religious people. So I've entitled the message, Watch Your Wallet in Church. Watch Your Wallet in Church. Because somebody will be after it, I can assure you. Even Jesus himself, right? The Lord Jesus had dishonesty among his own crusade team. Let's turn to John chapter 12 and see that. So the Gospel of John chapter 12. And we'll read verses 1 through 6. John chapter 12 and verses 1 through 6. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made Jesus a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with them. Must have been quite a sort of event, really. You know, here's Lazarus, who'd be probably quite sort of famous, you'd have thought by then, appearing in the local newspapers and the local, you know, radio stations. You know, Lazarus, raised from the dead by Jesus. Woo, come and see Lazarus, get his autograph. Verse 3, then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. It says, you know, very costly. And we'll see in a moment just how costly it was. Then one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? So Judas is upset. Now, he points out that this very costly oil could have been sold for 300 denarii, which is approximately a year's wages, which today, I guess in the UK, that would be about roughly £25,000 to £30,000 sterling. And in the US of A, might be, I don't know, $50,000, something like that. It doesn't matter too much. It's a humongous sum of money. And this lady just pours it over Jesus' feet. What a waste, says Judas. We could have sold that and then given the money to the poor. And you think, oh, what a wonderfully giving man. What an attitude of service and generosity. What a charitable nature Judas has. He's certainly learned many lessons from the Lord Jesus about the benefit of giving rather than getting. No. Verse 6 tells us, this he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box and he used to take what was put in it. What? So here's Jesus' crusade team. Jesus has either appointed or at least permitted Judas to be the treasurer to keep all the money for the team, which they'll need for, you know, their motel stops and for, you know, breakfast in Denny's and so on. They need all that money. People are donating money, right? And Judas, who is an apostle, by the way, is a thief. He steals. He wants to sell that fragrance for, you know, $50,000 so he can get his unfair share of that money. Who knows where that was going? So here's a good example of dishonesty in the church. Church, but loosely, but it's Jesus. It's his apostles. It's his crusade team. And it's right under Jesus' nose. You'd have thought, you know, Judas has figured out by now that you can't hide much from Jesus. He sees through people. Doesn't stop him stealing, does it? And human nature today isn't any different than it was back in this time. So if you're going to have a covetous person like Judas in the church, then, right under Jesus' nose, we shouldn't be surprised if there are some occasions here and now where high-level individuals in Jesus' extended team are looking for ways to steal from the people. In that sense, nothing has changed. And in fact, as we'll see today, there are plenty of warnings, both through the Old Testament and the New Testament, that you and I should be awake and alert. Let's look at Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel chapter 34. Ezekiel 34, verses 1 through 6, and then 10. Ezekiel 34, verses 1 through 6 to start with. And the word of the Lord came to me saying, so this is God speaking to Ezekiel, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Now, this isn't a prophecy against the actual shepherds of sheep out in the hills. They might be doing an okay job in their day. This is talking of shepherds as, if you like, the pastors of God's people. We'll see that in the next few verses. So it's using the shepherds in that sort of, you know, figurative sense. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God to the shepherds, woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? So who are these shepherds looking out for? Well, themselves. And God says, woe to them. This is a curse upon the pastors, the religious leaders, the religious guides of God's flock. Verse 3, you eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. So they're not doing their job. The shepherds are supposed to look after, watch out for, feed and nourish, you know, God's people, God's flock, but they're not. They're looking out for themselves. You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves. You slaughter the fatlings, the very best, for yourselves. Verse 4, the weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who were sick. And of course, healing is certainly one thing that isn't promoted very strongly these days. Nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost. You haven't done any of these things that a good shepherd would do, but rather with force and cruelty You have ruled them, which of course you shouldn't do anyway, with force, and the margin says harshness or rigor. You have ruled, so the shepherds have been harsh on God's flock. They have ruled them, which they're not supposed to do at all, and they've used force, intimidated, bruised, battered. Verse 5, so the sheep were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the beasts of the field when they were scattered, not being protected by the shepherds any longer. My sheep, see, it's not animals, little furry animals out in the fields. This is God's sheep. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. Yes, my flock was scattered over the whole face of the earth, and no one was seeking or searching for them. Let's drop down to verse 10. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I'll require my flock at their hand. I will cause them to cease feeding the sheep, and the shepherds shall feed themselves no more. For I will deliver my flock from their mouths, that they may no longer be food for them. So it seems the shepherds are actually devouring the sheep, rather than protecting them, taking them to good pastures. They're eating them. They're ruling them with rigor and harshness, because the shepherds are greedy. They're obviously abusive of the flock, and they see the flock as a source of income. And of course, that's a illustration of covetousness. The shepherds are covetous, they are greedy, and they're prepared to abuse and to exploit and to rule harshly to get what they want. And of course, that's not just some ancient historical reference. Ezekiel was writing in the sort of 500 and somethings BC, but Ezekiel was a prophet, so his words apply to other times such as ours. And I can recollect, certainly Mr. Herbert Armstrong wrote to the Worldwide Church of God Ministry in 1979 and used this chapter as a condemnation of the ministry of Worldwide Church of God. It's in a Good News article, 1979. Mr. Armstrong had looked around and just wasn't at all impressed. So he applied this entire chapter not just to religious leaders generally in many different churches, although I think you could do that for sure, but he certainly employed it specifically to altogether too many ministers and such in the Worldwide Church of God. So that's definitely applicable today, and it's a warning to you and me today. Watch out for the shepherds who feed themselves and abuse the flock. Watch out for them. Let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 6, verses 10 to 11, Jeremiah and chapter 6. Be verses 10 to 11, then 13 to 15. So Jeremiah 6, verse 10. It's God speaking. It says the previous verse, the Lord of hosts is speaking. And he says, to whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Indeed, their ear is, unfortunately, uncircumcised, and they cannot give heed. So, you know, God's looking for who can he warn? The answer, of course, is actually nobody's paying any attention. He says, their ear is uncircumcised, they cannot give heed. Behold, the word of the Lord is a reproach to them, and they have no delight in it. God's warnings are rebuffed. Therefore, says God, I am full of the fury of the Lord. I am weary of holding it in. And let's just jump down to verses 13 to 15 as he announces his fury to those that are just refusing to listen to his warnings, his instructions. Verse 13, because from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. The whole lot. But actually, God goes a bit further and actually singles out, if you like, really where his eye is particularly focused. From the prophet, even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. So we have this covetousness common throughout the land, but the ones that clearly stand out to God is that from the prophet, even to the priest, you have that covetousness, and they're all dealing falsely, obviously to get more. Verse 14, they have also healed the hurt of my people slightly or superficially, saying, peace, peace, when actually there is no peace. And that's clearly more likely to be the prophets and priests who are saying these things. So it might well be that the nation as a whole suffers from covetousness and false dealing, but the ones that God is particularly focusing on are those who have the leadership responsibilities, who've healed the hurt, the wounds superficially, saying peace, peace, when there's no such thing as peace. And from prophet to priest, they're all dealing falsely, they're all covetousness. Verse 15, were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. At the time I punish them, they shall be cast down, says the Lord. So here's a corrupt people, but singled out specifically for mention are the religious leaders. All right? Woe to the shepherds, we read in Ezekiel. And here God says the ones who are the biggest problem are the ones who are saying peace, peace, when there is no peace, namely from the prophets to the priests, they're all corrupt. They're all dealing falsely, and in particular, they're all covetous, looking after, of course, themselves, trying to improve their own position. They're not warning the people properly. They're not passing on God's instructions and warnings to the people to repent, get sorted out. They're saying, peace, peace. Yeah, everybody can be fine, relax. God's blessing us. That wasn't the message that God wanted. Let's turn to Isaiah 56, verses 9 through 12. Isaiah, chapter 56, and we read verses 9 through 12. So, woe to the shepherds, watch out for the prophets and the priests who are covetous. And again, Jeremiah was a prophet to Judah in his day, but prophecies can be applicable today. And you and I should watch out for the prophet and the priest. Watch out for the shepherds.
I'll watch out.
Not all of them, but you hope not all of them. But be watchful, because you can't necessarily tell easily. But here we're in Isaiah 56, verses 9 through 12. All you beasts of the field, come to devour. All you beasts in the forest, come to devour God's people. How can they get away with it? How can they do that? Surely you couldn't come and easily devour God's people, because they'd be alert. Wouldn't the watchman, blow the trumpet, alert the people? Wouldn't the, as we'll see in a moment, wouldn't the dogs bark as the wild beasts draw near to wake the people up? Well, let's have a look. All you beasts of the field, come to devour. All you beasts in the forest. His watchmen, unfortunately, are blind. They can't see the beasts coming. They're all ignorant. They're all dumb dogs. They cannot bark. Well, what's the point of a watchdog that can't bark? It's no use, is it? Sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Now, these are useless guard dogs, aren't they? Blind, dumb, can't bark, and bone idle. And yet these are supposed to be the watchmen. Yes, they are greedy dogs, which never have enough. Well, there you are. There's your covetousness coming in again. Greedy. Isn't greediness, loving money, a problem? And they are shepherds. So it's not actually little retrievers and Labradors we're talking about. It's shepherds who cannot understand. They all look to their own way. Everyone, oh dear, for his own gain from his own territory. That's shameful. These are the watchmen who are to protect and guard the flock. and yet they are blind, dumb, lazy, greedy, all looking after themselves. Verse 12, "Come," one says, "I'll bring wine, and we will fill ourselves with intoxicating drink. Tomorrow will be as today, and much more abundant." These are covetous, greedy, looking after themselves, not doing the job of watchmen or shepherds. You know, verse 11, it says, they are greedy dogs which never have enough and so on. The NET translation says of that verse, "The dogs have big appetites. They are never full. They are shepherds who have no understanding. They all go their own way, each one looking for monetary gain." That's what they're looking for, the shepherds, the watchmen. They're looking for monetary gain. The Hebrew there, Hebrew word for gain, monetary gain, is otherwise translated as profit or plunder. They're looking for plunder from God's people, because that's where they are. They are in among the sheep. Let's turn to Micah chapter 3. If you can find Micah. In my Bible is page 924, if that helps you. Micah chapter 3, read verses 9 through 12. So we've seen, as 4 or 5, 6 references now to shepherds and watchmen and priests and prophets who are moved by covetousness and greed and looking after themselves. So it's quite consistent. Here we are in Micah 3, verses 9 through 12. "Now hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and pervert all equity, who build up Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with iniquity." Pretty appalling, really. And that's, I guess, how God sees our countries as well. Verse 11, "Her heads judge for a bribe, her priests teach for pay, and her prophets divine for money." Really? I mean, is that the truth? "Her priests teach for pay. How much are you going to pay me?" "Her prophets divine, give their prophecies for money. Cross my palm with silver." Yet, despite being covetous, greedy, dishonest, it says, "Yet they lean on the Lord and say, 'Is not the Lord among us? No harm can come upon us.'" Which, of course, is not true. So they're still talking a good talk. Still talking about God and the Lord Jesus and all the rest of it. After all, they're coming across as a priest or a prophet, taking God's name, probably quoting scriptures, saying, "Yeah, of course, God's among us. God leads me by the Spirit. Nothing bad can happen to us," which of course is a total lie. Verse 12 says, "Therefore, because of you, lying prophets, etc., Zion shall be ploughed like a field, Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest." Destruction is coming. And here are religious leaders who are a big part of the problem, because they're after money, after pay, after a paycheck. Now, clearly not every shepherd is dishonest. Not every church leader or minister is motivated by greed or out to exploit the brethren. That's clearly not the case, but some are. So that's why we have to be aware. There are some religious leaders, like these prophets and priests and shepherds, who are out to take advantage of you and me and many others, because they're motivated by greed, covetousness, and a love for money. They just are. That's been shown by, 6 or 7 scriptures now. So we have to be aware, alert, watchful, and Jesus tells us that, for example, in Matthew 7. Let's turn there. Matthew 7, verses 15 to 20, or thereabouts. Matthew 7. Matthew 7, of course, is from the Sermon on the Mount, which, as we all know, was not given by Billy Graham, even though a very large number of Americans, not sure about Brits, but certainly many Americans, when asked who gave the Sermon on the Mount, answered, Billy Graham. It wasn't Billy Graham, who, by the way, is still alive. I remember hearing Billy Graham back in the mid-1960s. I used to switch on the radio to pick up the voice in those days of Garner Ted Armstrong with the World Tomorrow broadcast. And just before he came on, it was Billy Graham. So he was preaching on the radio, Radio Luxembourg, I think it was at the time, way back in the early 1960s. He's still alive, by the way. If he survives the next 12 months, he'll be 100 years old.
Wow.
So been around a long time.
Get a telegram from the Queen.
The Queen might send him a telegram if she's alive next year and he's alive next year. So Matthew 7:15, this is Jesus talking to his disciples, right? His disciples. So not addressed to the world. He says, beware of false prophets. So that means be alert. Be on your guard. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Now that's a warning, right? Which we should heed. And these guys come among the disciples in sheep's clothing, meaning they look like sheep. But they're not sheep. They look docile and innocent and pretty much like everybody else in the church, like sheep, like God's flock. But actually, inside, they are ravenous wolves. You know, ravenous means devouring, hungry. The Greek implies robbers and extortioners. So it's what Jesus says. Beware. Be on your guard, guys, because some folk will turn up who will look on the surface like sheep, like the flock of God, but actually their heart is one of extortion. They are going to devour. Devour what? Well, devour people. Not cannibalism, but get their money off them. So, verse 16 here is what we have to do. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire, perhaps a lake of fire ultimately. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. So Jesus clearly saying there that you and I need to be watchful of those that come along as just sheep, but actually are out to devour the sheep. Right? That's not what we should allow to happen. But the warning's there because it's a necessary warning. Let's turn to Luke 16. Luke 16, verses 10 to 15. Luke chapter 16. Jesus says, he who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. He who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. And so, gives the game away a little bit, how we handle small responsibilities, small accountabilities. Verse 11, therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? Can you handle money honestly? Can you handle wealth properly? Are you trustworthy? Can you control money? Or will you be lured to the dark side, which we talked about a bit more last week? Verse 12, if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, he will give you what is your own. No servant can serve two masters, for either you will hate the one and love the other, or else be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, you know, wealth. You can't do it. You have to make a decision. You can't serve God and mammon, and certainly if you go after mammon, if you're covetous and you're greedy and you have a love not for God but a love for money, then you can't serve God. And we covered this, you know, last week. This is one of the dangers of money, and people who trust in their money and put their trust in their money and their love for money ahead of God in their lives. That's not going to work. Verses 14 and 15. Now the Pharisees who were lovers of money. So if you love money, can you love God? The Pharisees who were lovers of money and heard all these things, and they derided Jesus. And Jesus said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men," which they believed they were, "is an abomination in the sight of God." You know, these Pharisees were lovers of money, and they were, I guess, you know, respected by the people, looked up to by the people, perceived to be, as far as the people were aware, men of God. And they quoted the Bible, of course. At least they quoted the Old Testament. That's what they had. And don't forget, the Pharisees would have kept the Sabbath, at least on the face of it, in the holy days, and avoided unclean meats. And, you know, they would have looked the part. Men of God. Sabbath-keeping men of God. Looked the part on the outside. But Jesus said they were corrupt and an abomination because they were lovers of money. And you can't serve God and mammon. And apparently they'd chosen to serve mammon. And so they derided Jesus. They scoffed at him, mocked him for his stupid sayings. And of course, the lesson for you and me today is you can't just trust someone because they look the part. Just because they look the part, as the Pharisees look the part, doesn't mean that, you know, you and I are always safe. Like I said, you know, a little while ago, you walk into church, into a church environment, and you may assume that, whew, that's a relief. I've come out of the world with its corruption and deceit, dishonesty, and now I'm among God's people where I can just relax and let my guard down. Jesus said, beware. They'll come to you in sheep's clothing, but they're actually ravenous wolves. And you'll meet ravenous wolves in sheep's clothing in a church environment. And this happens today, maybe in a wee bit different back in Jesus' day. I'm not quite sure how to compare, but today for sure, religion is a multi-billion dollar business. Billion dollar, multi-billion dollar business. In the US of A, where you can get statistics more easily. Thanks, gents. In the US of A, if you add up everything to do with religion, that's the religious hospitals, which are, you know, run by or often owned by various religious bodies. If you include religious charities, if you include the sort of faith-based religious schools and colleges, if you add up everything to do with religion in the US of A, right, it's bigger than Facebook, Google, and Apple all combined. It's worth approximately $378 billion. Now, I've no idea what that amount of money is. It's more than I've got, for sure. But that's what? Religion is bigger than Apple and Google and Facebook altogether? What? And if you break it down and look at the donations that the church members make to their churches, so ignoring the businesses like the religious charities or the religious schools and so on, just what members donate to their churches in the US of A, it's about $74.5 billion per year.
There's only 20 of them as well.
75 billion dollars per year. So in 2 years, $150 billion going into churches directly from their members. Now, that's a lot of money. That's a lot of temptation. And, you know, many individual churches have got, you know, budgets of $1 million, $500,000, $5 million, $50 million, $100 million, and so on. And some really big amounts of money. So it's not surprising, is it, in a sense, if you think covetousness, greed, a love of money, and here's, oh, religion. Oh, there's a source of multiple billions of dollars from people who are ever so trusting of those who look like sheep, right? Which is why we have to be, you know, not super suspicious of everybody, but we've seen so far there's a number of warnings here. So let's continue. Let's look at 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. This is the last letter that we have from Peter, so some final thoughts to the brethren before he goes off the scene for till the resurrection. He says in verse 1, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you." So it's not a possibility, it's a definite. There were false prophets in olden days. There will be false teachers among you, brethren, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And, unfortunately, many. So you might have thought, if we're all being alert and taking Jesus' words to beware to heart, take heed that no man deceive you, and all that stuff, you know, we might just be a minority that are so sleepy that they, you know, miss out and get fooled. But that's not what Peter says. He says many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. And here we come to one of the bigger problems. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. With covetousness, or by covetousness. You're back to the hunger for money, the greed, the desire. It probably money. It could potentially be status, prestige, but very often they're linked also to the money. So by covetousness, they will exploit you, take advantage of you. How are you going to exploit people? Well, I suppose there's numerous ways, but one way is to get the money off them. They will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle and their destruction does not slumber. It talks there about by covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. King James, I believe, says, make merchandise of you. Probably not a bad translation. Make merchandise of you. You know, you're a product to them. You're a means of trading. They can make money. They can trade. Right? The NET translation says, in their greed, they'll exploit you with deceptive words. And unfortunately, many succumb. Okay, let's turn to, that was 2 Peter. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, and we read verses 1 through 4. First Peter chapter 5, verse 1, "The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed." So Peter is writing to the elders. Well, that's obviously to the ministers, the presbyters, right? So Peter himself is an apostle and a minister. He's writing here to the ministers, right? The elders I exhort. So it's addressed to the ministers, the teachers, the overseers. He says, verse 2, shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by constraint, but willingly, and notice, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. So when he turns to address the elders, one of the first things he says is, you're not to do this for dishonest gain. The King James says, filthy lucre. The NET says, for shameful profit. Why is Peter talking about that? Because that's obviously a risk. Even back in their day, when it wouldn't be $74.5 billion, I'm sure, but there was enough money there available. And Peter's just thinking, guys, you know, I'm exhorting you. You need to shepherd the flock of God honestly and diligently and do so willingly, but do not, right? Not for dishonest gain, not for a filthy lucre. Verse 3, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Like we read in Ezekiel 34, you know, these shepherds ruled the sheep with harshness and rigor, but you're not to rule the brethren. You're not to be lords over them, Peter says. You're a shepherd, not a lord or a ruler. You're a shepherd, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. So yeah, if you're a good shepherd, you'll get a good reward. But this is a very clear warning to the shepherds here. And it was applicable clearly back in Peter's day. I guess that would be the mid-60s AD. Still applicable today. Human nature hasn't changed. If there's a need to warn the ministers in those days not to seek to use the flock as a means of dishonest gain, then there's a need to do the same today. Because it's just, unfortunately, too easy for people to take advantage of the brethren to get money. And sometimes it's just the desire for, you know, direct personal gain. They want the money for themselves so they can get a second Rolls Royce or a bigger home or a longer swimming pool or more expensive watch. But sometimes the desire to exploit the brethren is because the leader has perhaps some vanity project that they want to undertake. That's going to require money, clearly, to do that. So off to the brethren, off to the members. And so you and I need to be alert, as we've seen from, you know, quite a few scriptures now, because people are covetous. People will deal with harshness and rigor. People will deceive with deceptive words. People will be greedy. The Bible says so, talking about shepherds, and priests, and prophets, and elders. And so we have to be alert to that. And one thing to watch out for, which we might again touch on next week, is really the manipulation. Can't think of a better way of explaining it. The way that sometimes we can be manipulated so that they can get money, you know, by dishonest means. Probably for many years, up to the last, I don't know, 25, 35, 40 years, it was most common for churches, I'm talking very broadly now, to use a fear or pressure or intimidation to get money off of people. Right? Be things like, well, how selfish of you to keep your own money and buy you and your family a bigger car or go on some exotic holiday. How selfish of you to do that when you could give the money to God and to his work and to us ministers. Oh, scratch that last part. You need to put God first in your life, you selfish crowd. And so there'd be, you know, heaps of guilt or even threats about if you don't put God first with your wallet, then you'll likely burn in hell. And you deserve to. Because you're trying to get all yours now, you covetous, craven lot, rather than giving the money to where it's most necessary for God's eternal purpose, which is me. Now, that was probably the way for many decades, but in the last, I'm going to guess, 30, 40 years perhaps, certainly the last couple of dozen years for sure, there's been a significant change in the way that manipulation is carried out, which is now to move from the stick of beating people over the head to give more money, now to the carrot, which is to say to people, God wants to bless you, God wants to prosper you, God wants to add to you. And the way he's going to do that is if you give to me, he'll bless you. If you sow your financial seed into my ministry, into my work, into this church, then God can bless you. So come and give your money to me as God's representative and watch how God opens the windows of heaven and deluges you with multiple blessings. And that's been very common. Of course, it's playing on people's covetousness. You recognize that people are covetous. They all want more. And to be fair, many people don't have an awful lot for various reasons. And here's the way out. You know, you just bring in a big dollop of money and give it to me as God's representative and watch how God will prosper and bless you. And so multiple billions are given to many ministries so that the people who are giving can be blessed. Typically, of course, they end up poorer. Okay, let's turn to Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 16. And we read much of 16 through 38. But Acts 20, verse 16. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost, because he kept the holy days. Verse 17, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus, a major church area, where you know Paul had been for quite a while, and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, so here's Paul addressing the ministers, the presbyters, the elders of the church, right? That's his audience. He says, you know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul's about to leave them, and he's just gone over his time with them, the lessons he'd taught and so on. Let's drop down to verse 25. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Oh, leaving for good. Paul doesn't expect to be back this way in this life. So it's a farewell message and some key points he wants to leave with these ministers. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So verse 28, take heed to yourselves and to the flock. You have to be watchful, guys, yourselves, as well as watching the flock as overseers. Verse 29, for I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. So an external danger there. Verse 30, also from among yourselves, who are elders and ministers, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. That would be hard for Paul, in a sense, to say. He would probably know all these guys. He may have ordained all these guys, for all we know. He's met their families and so on. And he says, verse 30, I know that from among yourselves some of you will rise up. You will speak what's not right, because you're going to seek to draw away the church members after yourselves. Now, how would Paul know that? Well, because he'd read Ezekiel 34, and Jeremiah 6, and Isaiah 56, and other places. He knew it. It's expressed multiple times throughout Scripture that the shepherds, the overseers, will be corrupt. The priests and prophets will be corrupt. He knows that. He knows what's going to happen here. He knows human nature. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years, when he was teaching in Ephesus, I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Then notice, I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Why is this coming out? Because this is the problem. This is what people generally rise up to do. They want numbers, they want members, they want donations, they want gifts, they want silver, they want gold, they want money. This is the key concern that Paul's got. So he says here, in this brief record we've got, notice, I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, indeed, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who are with me. I have shown you in every way, by laboring like this, that you must support the weak. So Paul says, guys, let me remind you, key point, I didn't covet anybody's property. You know for a fact that I, Paul, have worked with my own hands to fund myself and to fund those who were with me for all those years. Verse 35, I show you in every way, by laboring like this with my hands, by working 6 days a week and so on, that you elders must support the weak. The job of the elders is to support the weak, and he's talking specifically about finances. Right? Is he not? I've coveted nobody silver or gold. I've worked my way. I've provided for my own needs. I've provided my own team. I've shown you that this is the right thing to do. I've set you the example. And you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So you elders, take note of Jesus' words. It is more blessed for you to give to support the weak than for you to receive. And yet, I've heard the scripture used the opposite way, where Jesus said it's more blessed to give than to receive. So, brethren, make sure you give generously, because, brethren, it's more blessed when you give to me than when you receive. But actually, Paul used this as instruction to the ministers to give, to be more blessed to give to the weak, not for the ministers to get out there and demand that the weak give to them, which unfortunately is often the way it plays out. I know you're an old widow lady and you haven't got much money, but you know, if you take what you've hardly got and give it to me, God will bless you, because, widow lady, as Jesus said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Give me your last few widow's mites and you'll be magnificently blessed. Plus, I can get a bigger and better smartphone with your widow's mites. So, it's pretty clear what the concern Paul has. You know, covetousness, greed, love of money, and some of these elders are going to rise up, take away disciples after them, because they will covet the silver, the gold, the apparel, and they'll do the opposite of what Paul's trying to say here. Let's finish off verse 36. And when he had said all these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship, and off he sailed. Let's turn to Titus chapter 1, read verses 5 through 9. So, Titus. So it's Paul again, you know, writing to an evangelist, a senior elder, some key instructions to watch out for. Titus 1, let's read verses 5 through 9 to start. For this reason I left you in Crete, the island of Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders, you know, other ministers, in every city as I commanded you. So there's some work required here in the island of Crete to support and strengthen the churches. And Paul says, if a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, and notice, not greedy for money, but rather hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled. These are the characteristics that you're to look for in the elders, Titus. Verse 9, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. So Titus has got a bit of work to do here. Make sure that all the towns where there are church groups have elders, and the elders must look like this here. And one thing among it is not greedy for money, in verse 7. Not drunkards either. You don't want drunkards. You don't want, you know, men who've got delinquent households, right? You don't want men who've got multiple wives. You want men who, amongst other things, are hospitable, just, self-controlled, and not greedy for money. Because if they get lured to the dark side, then you've got trouble coming. Paul knows that. So Timothy, that's a key thing. You don't want guys who've got one eye on mammon. Let's read verses 10 and 11. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, the Jews, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. So Paul knows that's a problem. There are folk out there, religious folk out there, that's the problem, not others. And you obviously get people that are out trying to flog you, you know, investments that are worthless and plots of land on the moon and so on. That people are trying to, you know, all the time get your money off you, but most of us are fairly alert around unconverted heathen types, if we can use that expression. But of course, they're around a church, wow, it's different. They're all honest people, right? And Paul says here, no, because there are folk out there, talkers and deceivers, who are subverting entire families for the sake of dishonest gain. The King James Version again prefers the term filthy lucre, which I guess tells you something. Okay, let's turn to Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 to 24. And it's hard to find people who aren't greedy for money or seduced by money or lured by money or tempted by money, even in the church or churches, religion as a whole, almost. So Philippians 2, 19 to 24, Paul pretty much sort of implies that here. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. Excuse me. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. So here's, you know, Paul, he wants to have a visitor come to the Philippians and find out, you know, how things going over there. And he says, I've got nobody else like Timothy. Thank God I've got Timothy. But I've got nobody else like-minded, verse 20, who will sincerely care for your state. So, what, there are no other ministers that Paul can turn to here? He can't find anybody who's going to sincerely care for the brethren in Philippi? But rather, he says, for all the others, seek their own. Not the things reserved Christ Jesus, the Amplified says of that verse there. For the others, and I think that must be another ministers, for the others all seek to advance their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. So whether it's vanity projects, or getting more money, or improving their prestige and power base, Paul looked around and thought, well, again, thank God Timothy's here, because he's the guy who will actually sincerely look after the brethren. Verse 22, but his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord I myself shall also come shortly. But again, the problem that Paul had there was it's just hard to find sincere ministers. Too many are what the Bible refers to as hirelings, which will lead us, of course, to John chapter 10. Let's turn there, John 10, verses 10 through 13. John chapter 10, excuse me, John 10:10. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. So that's, one clue as to what Jesus came for, that you and I can have an abundant life. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Ah, but he who is a hireling and not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and scarpers, flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. And unfortunately, I think reality tells us, our own experience tells us, that many so-called shepherds, many priests and prophets, many elders have turned out in reality to be hirelings, only in it for the money. And if danger comes, or the money were to dry up, but you won't see them again, because they're hirelings. Paul was implying in to the Philippians that everybody else was a hireling. He had to send Timothy because he was sincere. And many of us will know that back in the worldwide Church of God days, let's say the late 80s, perhaps the early to mid 90s or thereabouts, many ministers stayed around, happy to preach heresy, because that's what Pasadena wanted, in order to keep their paychecks coming, in order to keep their company car, their home, and were prepared to compromise, teach smooth things, at least until an alternative came along that they could move to. But even there, there's quite an indication that many of them preferred an alternative only if that alternative church had sufficient money and their position could be maintained. Now, there's no doubt, in my mind at least, quite a number of men compromised with the truth for financial reasons. That's the dark side of money. Serving mammon and sort of human security rather than God. And I guess we'll be judged for that. Let's turn finally to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 for our last scripture. 1 Thessalonians 2, read verses 1 through 10. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from deceit or uncleanness, nor was it in guile. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is witness. You know, there was no pretense here. Paul wasn't trying to win them as a way to, you know, support his covetousness towards them. The God's Word translation says, as you know, we never use flattery or schemes to make money. God is our witness. And I'm saying this in the sight of God, says Paul. There was no cloak, no pretense, and the margin says no pretext for covetousness. I wasn't motivated to get from you. I wasn't out to get anything from you. Money, property, apparel, nothing. It was preaching the truth because that's something I want to do. Verse 6, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. You know, Paul did have certain rights he could have sought to enforce. I'm an apostle, and the scripture does say, you should certainly look after the workman. He's worthy of his hire. There's scriptural support for that, but Paul says, we made no such demands. Verse 7, but we were gentle among you. Easy going. Just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children, so affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preached to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. So Paul, as we saw before, labored day and night to fund himself and his team, so there would not be a burden on any person in Thessalonica. They paid their own way. You know, Paul could have made some demands on them, but he chose not to. I think it's clear that at that time other ministers, other evangelists, other apostles, false apostles, did make demands on the people, and unfortunately exploited them, took advantage of the brethren. They were covetous. They did seek dishonest gain, and too often they got it. Now, of course, as we conclude for today, not everyone is dishonest. Hopefully it's a minority, but as we've seen, we have to be awake and alert. If churches or evangelists or ministers or leaders seek to manipulate us. Now, if you've got plenty of cash around and you want to voluntarily support any particular ministry, well, of course, that's absolutely fine. If we believe somewhere is a good place, doing a good work, and we're happy to support it, then that's a personal choice, and fine, that's our choice. But it should be a choice that we're happy to make, having reviewed the fruits, and not under any manipulation, not being pressured or threatened or intimidated, or have someone piling guilt on us to try and emotionally move us. That would be wrong, wrong, wrong. And unfortunately, if you look around many churches, many TV evangelists and similar, and among the churches of God as well, for that matter, you will see quite a lot of manipulation. Now, we can't always judge the motives of these people, but we can certainly judge their methods. And some of the methods out there to get money are just plain wrong. So next week, God willing, we'll take a look at some of the ways that the manipulation occurs as various churches out there seek to get their unfair share of the $74.5 billion that members are donating. So we'll take that up again in a week's time. That's us for today.